All right, we'll continue looking at the 10 reasons that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is important. We've looked at five of those last week, and just briefly going back over those. The first one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, means that believers are justified before God. Romans 4 said that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That means that our standing one time was not right before God when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Christ has now made us justified. We can stand complete in the eyes of God. We find that our standing now is good, that we can approach Him through the throne of grace, all because of what Christ has done and because He rose from the grave. Without that resurrection, that would not be possible. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that Jesus defeated death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we find, as Brother Lamar was talking about, we were under a works covenant, and Adam sinned, and because Adam sinned, we all sinned. We find ourselves with wages, but the wages of sin, and sin brings forth death. The only way to get by that is to come to saving faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because He has accomplished what God sent Him to do, taking death out of the way. And as it says in Romans, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Without the resurrection, death would not have been defeated. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that believers are united with Christ. Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. That speaks of the union that we have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because we have that union, we have communion with Him. We find ourselves praying to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He's our mediator. And again, that union is made possible. Again, we look to the resurrection in Christ. Is rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, fourthly, confirms the truth of Scripture, which is very important as we learned this morning about the gospel and its purpose. Man can't be saved unless he hears the gospel, believes it, receives it, embraces it, and applies it to his life, following after God. The only way that that's possible is through the truth of Scripture. We went to the Old Testament. We saw some things in Isaiah. We won't go back through all of those, but Job always had a great insight into that. Thousands of years before Christ comes and is crucified, dies, buried, and raises from the dead. Job said this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." And his second part of that verse, or verse 26, in the King James says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So he was talking about in his glorified flesh. So Job had insight that through this Redeemer that had not yet come, he's thousands of years before he comes, that he'd be able to stand complete in front of his God with a glorified body, not the one that was food for the skin worms, but one that was glorified and housed for heaven. He had insight into that even in the Old Testament. And then we went to Luke 22 and 37, Jesus speaking, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, is what he's talking about. "And what is written about me has its fulfillment." And so Christ fulfilled everything that God intended for him to do. We find that in the Word of God, and again, the truth of the Scripture confirming that Christ rose from the dead, His own words plus others that testify that. And the fifth thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the gospel to be true. The gospel to be true. 1 Corinthians, we looked at those. Paul gave a negative thing about resurrection, saying, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, or those that have died in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But he didn't stop there. And verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so we have the Word of God that speaks of that. It speaks the truth about it over and over again. We're taught about the resurrection, the necessity of it, and that Christ indeed did rise from the grave. All this made possible because of what Christ has done. So we come to the last five reasons, talking about the resurrection being so extremely important, so important, as a matter of fact, we can't be saved without it. I was looking this morning at some of my screensavers, and Alistair Begg had one on there about the resurrection. He said the whole New Testament pulsates with this truth. The resurrection is absolutely, fundamentally, and critically vital. I thank the Lord that he gives me so many little tidbits even before it's time to preach. When you're still searching, I'm like you about things that I make a little part. And in the morning, it's like coming up with a new sermon sometimes. But anyway, so going on to the next point, the sixth point we make, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that Jesus is the Son of God. And so God, again, all of these proofs are for our good, for our edification, for the building up of our most holy faith. But really, when we think about the resurrection, when we're witnessing to others, we can't witness to them without talking about the resurrection. That's a baffling thing to an unbeliever, that someone could even raise from the dead. But we have the Word of God that teaches us over and over again that he did, and we simply need to just present them with the facts of the gospel, and we trust and pray God would work in their hearts to show them what a beautiful and wondrous thing that is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done. Christianity would not be Christianity without the resurrection. It's just all hinged upon Christ and the proof that he did rise from the grave. And this sixth proof here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Christ has a unique claim about himself, but it wouldn't matter if he didn't rise from the grave. All that he said, and in fact, he'd be like the millions who went before him and the millions that go after him, would make no difference. But as Paul just told us in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So we know it's true because the gospel is true. Romans 1:4, Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. There's a lot in that verse of Scripture. Let me reread that. Christ was declared to be the Son of God. So the Scriptures cry out and emphasize that indeed Christ is God or the Son of God. In power, it says. So he's not powerless. He has all power. Why do we know that? How is that being revealed? According to the Spirit of holiness, according to the Holy Spirit as he reveals that. How? By the resurrection from the dead. We would not know it except that Christ rose again. Martin Luther says this, the man Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not because of his flesh, but because of the Spirit. He does not have this exalted state on the basis of his human birth, but because the Holy Spirit elevated him by his resurrection. Certainly not downplaying the need of coming in the flesh, but speaking about the miracle or being raised from the dead by the Spirit of God. And again, he says, Martin Luther says, but because the Holy Spirit elevated him by his resurrection. MacArthur weighs in on this and speaks some truth to us to help us understand this particular passage of Scripture when he's talking about declaring Christ to be the Son of God in power. And he says, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Declared, he says, the Greek word from which the English word horizon comes means to distinguish. Certainly that distinguishes Christ. Just as horizon serves as a clear demarcation line dividing earth and sky. The resurrection of Jesus Christ clearly divides him from the rest of humanity, providing the irrefutable evidence that he is indeed the Son of God, the only one to be the firstborn, to be raised from the dead. And he mentions and gives a note to go over to Romans in the 10th chapter, and these will be familiar words, all these, really, these scriptures. But he goes on to talking about what he's speaking about, what Brother Lamar was speaking of earlier about the gospel and the need for it. And he's talking about confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and what that really truly means. A lot of people have the misunderstanding that if they only confess Christ, if they just say, repeat after me and confess Christ, and they do it with their mouth and there's no heart change, that's not a true confession. So there's many that confess Christ, and there's many sitting in churches throughout the world today, or the United States for sure, that's been had a watered-down gospel. They've been told that all they had to do is repeat this prayer, just confess Christ with your mouth. And the problem is the heart hadn't been changed, but they know enough Christianese to think that they're saved and they're going to wake up in hell because their confession doesn't mean anything unless there's a heart change. And really, our confession and heart change is only possible because of what? The resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what MacArthur is emphatically teaching when he looks at the... I'll just start at verse 5 of the 10th chapter. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and listen to this, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, and this is what I came after, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there's a resurrection, you will be saved. So what are we looking at? We see a confession with our mouth, but true confession, true saving faith says that we must believe in our hearts. So what has to happen? That inward work has to happen before that confession to be a true confession. I can't truly confess. There's many that will confess the name of Christ. We look at Philippians over there, and it says when Christ comes again, every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So I know that there's going to be, they're talking about everybody. So we know believers will confess him, and we've done that to our salvation, but unbelievers are going to recognize and confess. They may say it through clenched teeth. They may do it, they will do it, hatingly, but they are going to recognize that Christ is indeed who he was. For them to be justly condemned, they need to understand that in its fullness. And that's what MacArthur is getting to when he's talking about this confession. He said, not a simple acknowledgement that he is God and the Lord of the universe, since even demons acknowledge that to be true. James talked about the devils believe, but they tremble. They know they have a stronger faith than some. It's not a saving faith, but they have a knowledge of what is coming to them or what they've dealt with in Christ. And so he's talking about that confession just being a confession. He said, but the real confession, he goes on to say, this is the deep personal conviction without reservation that Jesus is that person's own master or sovereign. When we confess him as Lord, that means that we recognize him as one who has all authority over you and me to tell me exactly what I need to do, what I don't need to do, what I need to be doing, what I don't need to be doing. He has that power because he purchased my soul with his own blood, and he purchased that and proved that when he rose from the grave. So he says this is a deep personal conviction without reservation that Jesus is that person's own master or sovereign. This phrase includes repenting from sin, trusting in Jesus for salvation, and submitting to Him as Lord. There's three things that that confession, if it's a true confession, embraces. Because we say it different ways, don't we? So we'll just confess your sin or repent and believe. And there's all ways that we say that, but they all encompass this same thing that he's talking about. And he says it includes repenting from sin, trusting in Jesus for salvation, because there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and submitting to him as Lord. There's a doctrine that's been floating around forever. That Jesus, take Jesus as your Savior, and later you can take Him as Lord, and that's a damnable heresy. You can't separate it. He is both Lord and Savior. Now, I understand in our living life that that may come later on, but at the same time, when we confess Him, He said we confess Him as Lord. Lord is used in the New Testament over 200 times. Savior, if I remember correctly, he's used about 16 times. And what does that tell us about Jesus? That tells us he certainly owns us and he's Lord over us, for which we're thankful. He's the Lord that he says, when I give you my commandments, they're not grievous commandments. They're commandments that will fill your life with joy and satisfy your soul. I remember speaking about that joy and being happy. Rick Burgess, when they lost their child, it drowned in the pool. It was 2 years old. And she wrote a book named Bronner, and a very good testimony in there. And she said at one time when she was working through the pain and the loss of her child, she in her prayer said to the Lord, "But Lord, I was so happy. We were so happy." And he said, "I didn't call you to be happy. I called you to be holy. I called you to be holy." And so that's what we're talking about. When he's Lord of our lives, he tells us, "Be ye holy as I am holy." And there's not a denying of that. We must embrace that. And we do. We just follow that and we crucify the flesh daily and we live to God in holiness because we're saved not only by his death but his life. And now we're finding out that all that is contingent on his resurrection. Without the resurrection, none of this is possible. So again, he says this phrase includes repenting from sin, trusting in Jesus for salvation, and submitting to him as Lord. This is the volitional element of faith. And he goes on to say, when it says God raised him from the dead, Christ's resurrection was a supreme validation of his ministry. Belief in it is necessary for salvation, because it proved that Christ is who he claimed to be and that the Father had accepted his sacrifice in the place of sinner. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. So it validified what Christ said he was, who he said he was. And so when we see the resurrection, we see all this being possible. Going back to the first chapter in the fourth verse, after he talked about the declaration, telling us clearly who Christ is, MacArthur goes on to say, the resurrection clearly declared that Jesus was deity. Some deny that. They just said he was a good man, one of the best prophets, but they deny that he's God. And in denying that, they're falling on ground that will condemn their souls to hell. He is who he said he is and who God said he was. The resurrection clearly declared that Jesus was deity, the expression of God himself in human form. While he was eternally the Son in anticipation of his incarnation, it was when he entered the world in incarnation, that is in the flesh, that he was declared to all the world as the Son of God and took on the role of submission to the Father. When we talk about, we say Jesus is God, but now we're talking about something else. As he took upon him the place of submission to God, he enters into a covenant relationship with Father and Son. And now this Son is showing to the Father complete obedience. And that complete obedience points to him as the Savior that can take away the sin of the whole world. And for that, we're thankful. And without that, We're still looking for Jesus Christ because he hasn't come. But he has come. The Spirit of Holiness said in his incarnation, Christ voluntarily submitted himself to do the will of the Father only through the direction, agency, and power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, before he began his ministry, and I say it each time we have communion, it says that Jesus was led of the Spirit into up the mountains to be tempted of Satan. He was led of the Spirit. But just as we're to be led of the Spirit. And so we see not only the examples, but we see the fundamental doctrines that all point to him that invariably come to us because we're his children. Resurrection from the dead, his victory over death was a supreme demonstration and most conclusive evidence that he is indeed God the Son. So all the scriptures point towards that, and we can rejoice in understanding that when we talk about the Son of God, we talk about Jesus and what he did, we can go to a Bible and show people in the scriptures, whether they have it or not, who he is, what he's done, over and over again. And we do need the scripture. When we're witnessing to others, we need to use verses of scripture or concepts that we can lead them and perhaps go into more conversation with them. Always needful when we're talking to somebody about Christ and they're unbelievers or they've never been churched. Those are the easiest to talk to. You talk to somebody who's been in church 30 or 40 years and try to convince them they're not saved. Might have an uphill battle there. That's a pretty tough one. But again, the Holy Spirit does his work. The seventh thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that God the Father will give his Holy Spirit to believers. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that God the Father will give his Holy Spirit to believers. In Acts 2:33, on the day of Pentecost, we hear Peter and his preaching in his sermon that he preached there, where 3,000 souls were saved. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, there's the hand of favor, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. We remember the miraculous things that happened on the day of Pentecost. But we too have the Holy Spirit. That's who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the one that's greater than he that is in us than he that is in the world. That's the one, he who ensures that we will finally be with God the Father as we're being preserved, and then we persevere in good works to the glory of God. The Holy Spirit makes all that possible. And this is what he's speaking about. Without that, without the resurrection, there's no Holy Spirit to indwell us. There's no Holy Spirit to give us that leadership. After Christ is risen and ascended, he sent the promised Holy Spirit to continue his work on earth. This means that Christ's earthly ministry continues today through his people in whom he dwells by the Holy Spirit. This also means that Christ will help his people by the Spirit, strengthening them, convicting them, guiding them into the life that God desires and has ordained us to be. Lewis Burkhoff elaborates on this. And he said, the state of exaltation must be regarded as the judicial results of the state of humiliation. Remember what the scriptures say, when we're humbled, then we're exalted, but not until we're humbled. And this is what he's talking about. This is the judgment of God. And he says, to be exalted, he must go through that of the humiliation that he did go through. All that we remember about him, the unbelievers, the times they tried to catch him up, and then they beat him, and then they spat upon him. All the indignities that Christ suffered, he suffered for you and me. And so that was his humiliation. And in his humiliation, we see the ultimate results of that is his exaltation. And we see it as the grandest thing in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All that we're talking about is made possible. All that we can claim to be is emphatically connected to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If there's no resurrection, we're spitting in the wind. We're wasting our time. But we know better. Again, Louis Burkhoff continues, in his capacity as mediator, Christ met the demands of the law in its entirety, that is, in every aspect of it, paying the penalty for sin and meriting eternal life. Therefore, his justification had to follow, and he had to be put in possession of the reward. And he says, since he was a public person and accomplished his work publicly, justice required that the exaltation should also be a public matter. If you'll remember, Jesus on one occasion, maybe more, said, I have done nothing in secret. And, you know, it was a while before he really revealed himself to be the Son of God to those that were trying to persecute him. Every now and then he'd give a vague reference. But when he finally got to it and said, I and the Father are one, when he finally got to saying exactly who he was, you know, what far behind was the trial and the beatings, the crucifixion, and thank God the death and then the resurrection. It followed when he began claiming that he indeed was God and the Son of God. Charles Hodge says this, talking about the importance of receiving the Holy Spirit, this was the fulfillment of the promise that Christ made to his disciples that he would send them another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, who should abide with them forever, according to John 14:16. That Spirit was to teach them, to bring all things to their remembrance. He was to testify of Christ, reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he was to give the apostles a mouth and wisdom that their adversaries should not be able to deny or resist. Believers, therefore, are said to receive the Holy Ghost. They have an unction from the Holy One, which abides with them and teaches them all things. If you've ever learned anything spiritually that was truth, the Holy Spirit's the one that showed you that. The unction there is the anointing or the blessing. We all have an unction of the Holy Spirit because He indwells us. Our mission is to do the Father's will, just as Jesus did. The Great Commission we should embrace and tell others to come to Christ, present the gospel to them. The eighth thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives Christians a living hope, something that we can't live without. We have to have hope. So the resurrection gives Christians a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3-4, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we could not have been given a living hope. 2, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and undefading, kept in heaven for you. You'll remember Jesus on one occasion told them not to be worried. I go to heaven to prepare a place for you. And he says he did. In my Father's house are many mansions. I like to say mansions, not just houses. Thomas Brooks paints a beautiful picture of the things of this earth compared to the things of eternity with God. A believer's inheritance, his glory, his happiness, his blessedness, shall be as fresh and flourishing after he has been many thousands of years in heaven as it was at the first entrance into it. There won't be any falling off. Earthly inheritance are like tennis balls, which are hit back and forth to one another and in time worn out. The creature is all shadow and vanity, which we'll learn about as Brother Lamar continues reading in Ecclesiastes. The creature is all shadow and vanity like Jonah's gourd. If you're not sure about Jonah's gourd, read Jonah today. It's a short book, and you'll learn about this gourd. Man can sit under its shadow but a little while. It soon decays and dies. It quickly fades and withers. There is a worm at the root of all earthly inheritances that will consume them in time. That's why he tells us we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, and not to be worldly minded. We're to be spiritually minded. All earthly comforts and contents are but like a fair picture that is drawn upon the ice, which continues not. In other words, somebody might show you a picture on the ice, but it'll melt. or like the morning cloud that soon passes away. But a believer's inheritance endures forever. When this world shall be no more, when time shall be no more, the inheritance of the saints shall be fresh, flourishing, and continuing. It won't lose a bit of what it is. Being forgiven of sin and justified before God gives Christians tremendous hope. Christians are changed from being an enemy of God, bound for hell, to a forgiven child of God with an eternal inheritance in heaven that can never be taken away. We sing it all the time. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I love the way that he said it. It's just as fresh as when we first were embraced by God and understood our inheritance as it will be a million years from now. It'll be just as fresh. There's no better news I can tell you than that. The ninth thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, means that we will be raised like him. We'll be like him. We won't be him, but we'll be like him. As much as humanity can be like Christ, we will be like. That's as much as we can. We won't be little gods. Some people preach that. Little gods running here and there. There'll be always the great separation of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Always. A vast difference. But as much as we can be like him, the Bible says we will be like him, which is a wondrous thing to think about. So, again, 1 Corinthians 20, 21, for as by 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 21, for as by a man came death by a man, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We know that everybody's in Adam. They all died. We're under Adamic sin, totally depraved. And then those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world is what he's talking about in the latter part when he said, and so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All that were chosen in him shall be made alive, not everybody in the world. Believers in Christ will enjoy resurrection life just like Christ did, with glorified bodies raised in power. Again, the resurrection chapter. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, disgrace. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. A body that we'll be familiar with in one sense. We will have to understand our minds and all to know who we are. But it's a wondrous thing to think about having a spiritual body that can never sin, that can never make a misstep, that will always glorify God completely, 100%, giving him glory that's due his name. All earthly suffering has an expiration date, which we're glad to hear. Some days more glad than others. All earthly suffering has an expiration date, but the pleasures of heaven will never end. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. We see John here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall it be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. A heaven that we can only begin to think about and think about in our minds and meditate. We ought to. We ought to as believers, because we're not spring chickens, none of us are. We're getting closer. And so we ought to think about what is heaven like? And as much as the Bible would describe it, even through the Holy Spirit, they didn't have words to describe it amply. Not the way it's going to be. So we just thank God for that. Then the last thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that Christ will judge the world in righteousness. Again, Acts says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day. God said, I have fixed a day. Don't tell nobody else what it's going to be like, but there's a day I have fixed on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God says, how do you know I'm saying what I'm saying? Well, I'll raise my son from the dead and you'll see resurrection power in him. Every person who's ever lived will be held accountable by God for what they've done, believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers will be held accountable for breaking God's law and face their condemnation in hell. God will hold believers accountable for their works and will reward them in heaven. We talked about rewards not too long ago. The sign God gave to confirm this fact was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For those who do not believe in Jesus, this judgment should cause tremendous fear. They will face the wrath of God and suffer an eternity in hell because of their sins. But that judgment doesn't have to be that way. If we'll share the gospel with those that we know and trust and pray, they'll come to saving faith. Because there's a path to eternal life. The way to obtain eternal life is by believing in Christ, repenting from your sins, and living holy lives for the glory of God. God, when he saves us, makes us where we're able to do that. Believing in Christ is what makes all our benefits of the resurrection ours. Continuing in unbelief is choosing to remain under God's wrath. And so Jesus would leave us with these words, I am the resurrection. If we haven't convinced you through those 10, listen to Jesus, who cannot lie. He said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, is what Jesus said. I believe it. I believe all of you here believe that. We need to speak to others that haven't got a clue of what's awaiting them. They're an eternity of hell that's swallowing up many, the Bible says. A greater number than those are going to heaven. Some would argue the point. Jesus said, many find it, few that be that are saved, that go the straight and narrow way. So we're left as believers to give them a warning that there's a hell and there's a judgment coming. And why do we know that? Because the Word of God tells us that. Now, they're not going to have it. Some won't. Some will. Hopefully, they will. And they'll be interested. People they have a hole in their heart. And they fill it with everything. Fill it with drugs and sex and all kind of ungodly things. Different causes. And you know, when they do all that, they still go home. And you know what they are? They're still empty. But Christ lovingly holds his arms out. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Amen. Take my yoke upon you, he said, and learn of me. Yoke is easy, and you'll find rest unto your soul. And we can all testify to that. I want others to know that too. God help us to do that, is my prayer for Christ's sake.